never mind. Yeah, that'd be good. Thanks, Sherry. Well, got a lot of new things for you this morning, especially forms to fill out. Not for everybody, but we do have an intermediate class coming up in Westerville, and we've got forms for that. I'm not going to give you a lot of detail this morning because there's so many new things to tell you about, and in weeks to come we'll go into greater detail, but we do have forms for the intermediate class. I'm not sure if I have any sign-up forms left, do I? Two of them, but we've got lots of information sheets, and we'll have sign-up forms next Sunday for those who want them, okay? Sorry, we ran out. And we've also got some new forms to fill out. One of them says teen camp. Anybody going? Five of you, great. Anybody going? Let's try again. Yeah, I think like everybody in the front three rows just about is going good. We've got our forms for teen camp, so feel free to get one of those if you qualify, which means you're 14 and up. Not 14 and up, below. It gets a little gray once you hit 20, you know. So if you're 20 or more and you want to give it a shot, feel free. Mark Chavkin, don't even bother, okay, you know. There is an upper limit there somewhere, but anyway, we have our teen camp forms. We also have our family camp registration forms. So I know that's not till the end of the summer, but we wanted to get them to you in plenty of time so that, number one, so we can have a sufficient deadline to tell the camp, but also so that you could have time to you know, get ready for the camp in many ways. And certainly one of them is that a week-long camp, it's the first time we've done this, and it's a little more expense. And so we felt that the earlier we can get these out to you, the earlier people can start saving. And, you know, it's a family camp, which means some of you, like me, who have four or five, a dozen kids, we thought would appreciate a little more lead time. And, you know, and you teens, you don't have to make mom and dad pay for the whole thing. If you want to chip in, I'm sure they'd be thankful. But we have forms for both of those things in the back, okay? We also have, from our women's weekend, a lost and found. Okay. Now, our men, of course, didn't lose anything, so we don't have one for the men's weekend. But we do have one from the women. And Tina, that's your thing, right? Am I right? Okay. Okay, good. So you have a box or something? Okay. I think it was probably just stuff the women borrowed from their husbands. So at any rate, they're back in that box, okay? And finally, I'm very blessed to let you know that this year, something many of you know I've been looking for a long, long time, to see if we could get a group of young people who would be willing to take a year of their lives and really make the movement of God's Word a priority in their lives. Not along with a career or along with going to college, but literally taking a year off to do nothing but move God's Word, grow in God's Word, wherever the need might be. And I'm very thankful that this year we have some young people who are blessed to do that, and we've got eight of them, which is fantastic. And why don't you guys, most of you are in here, why don't you stand up? Let's see who you are. Okay. Well, there's five of them anyway. There's another one out back. There's six. And there's two more somewhere. Isn't that wonderful? And tell them where you're going.
Cambridge.
They're going to Cambridge, Ohio. Thanks, guys. You can sit down now. So we're very excited about it. They're going to be going to Cambridge for a year, getting a house, getting jobs, speaking God's Word, and we'll see them on occasion. But, you know, we've talked about pretty much their dedication for the year is to each other and to the people they're going to speak God's Word to in that city. And that's why you guys who are friends and family plan on seeing them Sunday afternoons. That's about it. The rest of it is time that they're devoted to what they're doing for the year. So you parents, you'll get used to it. And boyfriends and girlfriends, if there's any, you'll get used to it too, I hope, because they're taking a year to move God's Word. I'm very proud of each and every one of them. I'm very excited we're going to be doing this. And so please keep them and keep the city of Cambridge in your prayers, okay? They won't know what hit them. So I'm excited about that. I think we got at least one of us got in the Word in Cambridge, right? And we got two of us. They're two sort of marginal people in the ministry. Why don't you two stand up who came from Cambridge? I think some of these guys might know you too. Yeah, so... So isn't that wonderful? So we're going back with a vengeance, aren't we? All right. Well, a good vengeance. Well, you know, at the men's weekend, I know at both weekends we covered some wonderful things from God's Word. On the men's weekend, on Saturday night, I got the privilege of teaching God's Word, and it was a real gentle and tender night. we touched on some things that I think perhaps caused all of us to reevaluate where we're going, what we're doing, and maybe make some decisions about making some changes. And several of our men have talked to me about, you know, how exactly do you go about doing that? And, you know, I think there's a great example in God's Word of a man who unfortunately didn't make those changes, but the record being in God's Word, it shows us how we can avoid going down the path that he went down and how we instead can be men and women who stand true to God. A lifetime, not just a week or a month or a year, but a lifetime. And that record comes up in 1 Samuel. If you turn to 1 Samuel 8, please. I can't believe you laughed when I said it was a tender teaching. I thought it was. You know, those of you who are familiar with God's Word probably know that the man of God, Samuel, is one of the great examples in God's Word of what a man is to be. His faithfulness, his dedication to God, his entire walk and stand is such an example to any of us who want to live a life for God. Most of you know that after God brought his people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and into the Promised Land, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they lived there without a king, didn't they? You know who ruled them? God ruled them. And God would raise up men and women to speak for him as needed. But God ruled them directly. What a wonderful situation. And yet, the people of Israel didn't like that situation. Because, like, unfortunately, like too many of God's people today, instead of looking at the blessing of what they had, they looked at what everyone else had, and they assumed, well, what everyone else has must be better. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, God's people could even do that today. Isn't that something? They could ignore the blessing that they have and look at what everyone else has, which is so much less, and envy it because everyone else has it. And that's exactly what Israel did. They looked around and they saw that all the other nations had something they didn't have, so they wanted it too. Even though it was going to bring bondage and oppression and hurt and limitation, they wanted a king. They wanted a king. So they went to the man of God, Samuel, and told him they wanted a king. In 1 Samuel 8, you can read the whole chapter at your own leisure sometime. Samuel tells them in no uncertain terms what this is going to mean to them and that it's not going to be a good thing. But finally, in verse 19, we'll just say, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" That's what they thought a king was for. "And Samuel heard all the words of the people. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go ye every man unto his city.'" This is pretty interesting because Samuel did his best to tell them the truth. That this was not a good decision. It was a wrong decision. They said, "We don't care. We want a king." And God told Samuel, if they want a king, you give them a king. How's Samuel going to respond? He's dead set against this idea of a king, isn't he? He's dead set against it. God's just told him, give him a king anyway. Well, if you look a little farther in chapter 12, and again, if we had time, we'd read all the intervening chapters. You may want to this week if it's a section you're not familiar with. But what you'll find is that God gave them a king. God indeed picked out a man, and he was the worst possible man, right? No, he was the best possible man. It's a great study in the goodness of God, in that even though Israel basically rebelled against God in saying, "We want a king, we don't want to be ruled by God, we want a king," God still so loves his people that he sought out the best possible king for them. Isn't that a wonderful truth about our God? That, you know, if he wants to bless us here and we only want to be here, he'll still bless us as much as he can right here. You know, if I were God, aren't you glad I'm not? But do you understand, that's a wonderful truth about our God. Not that each one of us shouldn't desire to live God's word to the fullest, but to recognize that even when we fall short, even when we deliberately fall short, God still wants to bless us. He got the best possible man. And the other great thing is Samuel put everything he had into helping that man, into training that man, into preparing that man. And what a great lesson that we could almost close right there and have a great thing to ponder in the coming week. Because, you know, here's this, Samuel was clearly dead set against the whole idea. But when God said, give them a king, Samuel said, okay. And Samuel went to work preparing that king as if it was his idea to begin with, where it wasn't even something that he wanted. It was something he was angry about. And yet when God said, give them a king, he did his absolute finest to walk with God, to prepare that man to be the king of Israel. Isn't that something? That's a man of God. See, that's a man of God. He wasn't just ready to stand for God when his opinion fit with God's word. But even when the people went totally contrary to what Samuel wanted them to do, he was still willing to obey God and be an agent of God's mercy to those people. Now, did he warn them? Absolutely, he warned them. But he still did what God wanted, despite his opinions, despite his emotions. Oh, do you understand? There are many who declare themselves to be men or women of God who can get very emotional about certain points. But it's because those points matter to them. A man or a woman of God, it's not about what matters to me. It's about what matters to God. And if God says, put your whole heart into giving Israel a king, then you know what you do? You put your whole heart into giving Israel a king because you're a man of God, not a man or woman of opinion. See, but a man or woman of God, representing God. And if God chooses to show his mercy, then I choose to be a spokesman of that mercy. You see, in chapter 12, Samuel did work with this young man Saul and finally ordained him as king in front of all Israel. And then after that's all done, this is really interesting, down in verse 20, it says, Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. See, was it wickedness? Yes, it was. It was. You know, because they rejected God in favor of a man. That's wickedness. At no point does God say, oh, it's not really wickedness, or does Samuel say, it's not really wickedness. But God just chooses to show his mercy despite their wickedness, you see. And Samuel says, You've done this wickedness. He doesn't say, you haven't really done wickedness. That would not be an agent of God's mercy, would it? Because that would be lying. Sin is sin, is it not? And for a man or woman to say, oh, well, it's not really sin, is not speaking for God. But to say that God loves you and God forgives and God's there despite your sin is a different message entirely. He said, you've done this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside. For then should you go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. Like we heard in manifestations today. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If we are going to be men and women who speak for God, there's no room for our opinions or our hurt feelings, is there? No. Did Samuel have a right to have his feelings hurt? Humanly? Have the right to say, well, God's giving you a king, but I'm not going to pray for you. Oh, what a man, huh? What a man. Can you imagine being in that position? Being rejected to your face as a spokesman for God, and then having to watch the people get all excited about this king they never should have had to begin with, and then to say, hey, I'm going to keep praying for you. I'm going to keep teaching you the word. Isn't that wonderful? What a man. See, if we're going to be men and women who stand for God, it's essential that we've come to terms with our opinions and decided that our opinions are disposable in light of what God would have us do and what God would have us say. as the record continues, you see that Samuel worked wholeheartedly with Saul. You know, Samuel didn't try to undermine Saul. I'll pretend like I'm helping him, but I'll show Israel he's really a bad guy. He did his absolute best to help Saul, to establish Saul, to counsel him, and to love him. Because that's what God told him to do. Despite his feelings, despite the wrong that had been done, because God said so. And then we finally reach chapter 15, where we're going to spend some time this morning. It says in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." I should explain here, Amalek was a man's name. Many times in the Bible, a whole nation will be called by the name of their originator. Like Israel was the name of Jacob, the one who started, you know, who was the father of all the children of Israel. Amalek was the father of this nation known as the Amalekites. Sometimes they'll be referred to as the Amalekites. Sometimes, like here, they're just called Amalek. Not standing for the one man who had died centuries ago, but for his offspring. And if you study the Amalekites, they were just flat-out wicked people. A lot of things we could say about the Amalekites. We won't take the time this morning. But there was no good whatsoever in the Amalekites. Every opportunity they had, even when they didn't have opportunities, they went out of their way to harm God and God's people and hinder the things of God. Just in case you're wondering about what follows, it'll help you understand that if you understand a little bit about how wicked they were. So here's what God said to him. Here's what Samuel said to Saul by revelation. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." That's pretty thorough, isn't it? "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." Now, verse 7, "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive." Do you remember the revelation from God back in verse 3? What was he supposed to smite? Yeah. Man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, ass. Do you think the king fit into one of those categories? But he spared the king alive. Does alive equal smite? No. We have a problem here, don't we? He took Agag the king and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, verse 9, notice it says Saul and the people. There was an agreement on this. They spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. I seem to remember reading about them in verse 3 too, huh? They spared the king, the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was what? All that was good. And would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Seems like there's a mixed standard here among Saul and the people. God had said destroy the whole bloomin' bunch, right? That would not have exempted the king. That would not have exempted the good sheep and the good oxen. God said everything. God meant everything. It seems like Saul and the people are operating under two different standards, aren't they? You see, it kind of reminds me of, this doesn't happen too much, but occasionally I'd get calls from people who say they want to donate something to the ministry, you know, some kind of office equipment or something like that. And when you go to pick it up, it's like, hasn't been used since 1948. You know, they don't make the parts for it anymore. It's in pieces around the room, but they want to donate it to the work of God. That's kind of what Saul's doing here. You know, everything that's of no use whatsoever is okay to destroy. But anything that's good, anything that's usable, anything that's profitable, somehow is exempted from this command of God. Is he obeying the voice of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. See, and unfortunately, that's how too many of God's people obey God. You know, okay, I'll carry this out as long as there's nothing in it for me, as long as no other priorities take precedence. You understand? As I'll obey God as long as it's comfortable, as long as it fits with what I've already decided is important. That's not obeying the voice of God. See, Saul and the people had decided that some of these things were worth keeping. See, so their priorities were more important than God's priority, weren't they? That's not obedience. Far too many of God's people obey God's word when it's comfortable, when it's convenient, when it doesn't run across purposes with other things they've decided they want out of life. And that's not obedience, you see? And yet, as the record continues, you'll see that in Saul's mind, it was obedience, see? We can't allow anything else to take priority over the word of God if we're going to be obedient to God, you know? Whether it's greed, whether it's lust, whether it's fear, all of those take a back seat to thus saith the Lord. Samuel was a great example of that. Saul, unfortunately, is an example of the opposite, isn't he? You know, as long as nothing else gets in the way or takes priority, I'll obey God's word. Well, you know, if that's my attitude, guess what? There's always going to be something. Have you ever noticed that? If you've ever taken this Saul road, which I hope none of you have, it's amazing how if I'll allow that one caveat in there, that one possibility that I'll obey God as long as nothing gets in the way, isn't it amazing how something always gets in the way? You know? Isn't it amazing how something always gets in the way? Obedience to God and therefore living under the blessing of God really requires you and me to decide, hey, I am going to allow nothing to get in the way. I'm going to obey God and trust that in His goodness, He's going to honor me. In His goodness, He's going to bless me. He's going to keep His promise. You see? That's why it takes believing. You all understand believing if you've been a part of this fellowship for any length of time, right? Believing is making a choice between the senses information and what God says. And most times, right, what God says does not line up with the senses information, does it? No. And that's why it's called believing. Because the senses tell me I'm no good, I'm rotten, I stink, I'm stupid. God's word tells me, you're righteous, I love you, you're holy, live that way. I've got a choice to make, don't I? To either live by the evidence of my senses or live by what God says. If I choose to live by God's words, even though they're not evident in the senses realm, guess what happens? All of a sudden, people start saying, boy, you're looking awful righteous today. You're looking awful holy today. Yes, because it's manifested. It's because I'm walking in it. Even though my senses mind told me, that's not me, God's word says, that's you, and I choose to walk on God's word, then it's that's what believing is, right? That's what believing is. The word of God says, by His stripes you were healed. You know, the senses say, have you got a second opinion on that? I have a choice to make, right? And the choice I make determines the difference between believing and unbelief. Okay? That's why it's called believing. Destroying everything that you don't want anyway was not obeying the voice of God. Choosing between the senses information that says, boy, I could sure use a few of those fat sheep, and God who says, destroy them all, and I'll take care of you. That's called believing, isn't it? See, Saul failed the test, I think, didn't he? Because when it came right down to it, he was willing to obey God as long as the evidence of the senses went along with what God said. And that's rarely, if ever, going to happen. Let's get back to the record here. It says in verse 10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel. Oh, isn't this interesting? You know, we sometimes forget that a man of God who is a man of God has ways of getting information, right? Better than CNN, better than all those guys who put, you know, reporters out there in the midst of the battle. God, you know, God's cameras go everywhere. So if there's something His man or woman needs to know, is He capable of letting them know? Yeah. Was Samuel out on the battlefield there with Saul? No. But guess what? He saw everything that was going on. Isn't that something? Now, does that mean, now, just so you understand, most of you know this, does that mean that men of God or women of God sit in their office and they see your whole life? They watch you go into the bathroom? And no. It's God reveals to them what they need to know, okay? They don't need to see you go into the bathroom. But did Samuel need to know something that day about Saul? Yeah, so God showed him, because nothing's hidden from God. see? And God can reveal to men and women who are faithful to him whatever they need to know. So here it was, you know, they're out there on the, you know, Saul and the people, hey, nobody's watching, let's take these sheep. But guess what? Somebody was watching, huh? And somebody chose to tell Samuel what was going on. So the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king. For he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. Oh, isn't that something? And he cried to the Lord all night. This is the Samuel who said, you don't want a king. A king's bad. Please don't have a king. But once God said, give him a king, look at how he invested his soul in that man. To where when God told him, that's it, Saul's blown it one too many times, Samuel grieved all night for the man. What a man Samuel was. Can you understand how he didn't just obey like in the military, I'll do what you tell me to because I've got to follow orders, but you can't tell me what to think. Oh, here's a man who obeyed God even down to the level of the emotions. You want them to have a king? I'm going to love that king. You want them to have a king? I'm going to give my soul to that king. To where when the king finally blew it and God said, that's it, Saul's run his course, Samuel grieved for him. Oh, you see this? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And see, now again, was this a plot by God to teach the children of Israel how they shouldn't have a king? No, he picked the best man possible, right? Why did he say that Saul could no longer be king? Because Saul had made a choice. Saul had made a choice, right? He said, he's turned back from following me and hasn't performed my commandments. Could Saul have chosen to follow God and perform his commandments? Yes. And then would he have been acceptable and even blessed as a king? Sure. So was this God setting up a rotten king to teach Israel a lesson? No. It was God choosing the best king possible, but that king chose not to follow God. And that's why the things that follow occur, not because God was plotting here or tricking anybody, but because Saul made a choice. Well, it says, when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, okay, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set him up a place, and he's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. In other words, they've come back from the battle. Saul goes down to meet them, gets there, and they say, oh, well, yeah, Saul, or Samuel goes down to meet them. And he gets there, and they say, well, yeah, Saul was here, but now he's gone. He went somewhere else. Why would Saul do that? Just put yourself in his shoes for a minute, okay? You've gotten a commission, very specific one from the man of God. He said, go do this thing and then come back. Okay? When you came back, what's the logical thing you do once you came back? Report in, right? Tell him, hey, here's what I've done. He came back and immediately headed for another town, headed for the other side of Israel, actually. Why would he do that, I wonder? Maybe he didn't want to face Samuel? Why would he not want to face Samuel? Maybe because he disobeyed? You know, you parents, you ever see that with your kids? You know, when you come in the door and instead of saying, hi, Dad, they're like, no, they run to the next room. You know they've done something, right? You know, you don't know what yet, but you know they've done something. Now, Samuel actually knows what's been done. And isn't this amazing? Samuel goes to find Saul. Samuel goes to find Saul. Can you imagine? The man of God who nurtured this king, who raised him up, who supported him. Instead of having the king come to the man of God, as would have been appropriate, Samuel goes to where Saul has run away to hide from Samuel. Samuel came to Saul, verse 13. And Saul said to him, oh, thanks for coming. Fancy meeting you here. The last person he wanted to see, right? But here he was. Here he was. And Samuel put a nice face on it initially. He goes, oh, God bless. I was waiting for you to show up. I knew somebody would tell you I was over here. God bless, Samuel. I performed the commandment of the Lord. Had he performed the commandment of the Lord? No. And look at this. Samuel says, what meaneth then? You've performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, then why do I hear these sheep? Okay, and why do I hear these oxen if you've performed the commandment of the Lord? And Saul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Oh, well, let's stop right there. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Is that what we read earlier? No, I think there was another name in there with the people, right? Saul and the people. He's leaving his name out of it now. He knows he's wrong. And then look at this. It's kind of laughable because if you're like me, you've done this. You know, we just don't want to get in the habit of doing this, but you've done this. You know, first you pass the buck. Well, it wasn't really me. It was the people. And then to top it off, he's got a good religious reason why it was okay to disobey God. You know, I didn't really disobey because, you know, I did it for high religious reasons. Because, you know, we spared the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. You know, that's why we spared the sheep. God didn't think about that part, that he would need some sheep and oxen for sacrifice. So we did God a favor by, you know, filling in the gaps for him, because God didn't stop and realize we need some sheep and oxen for sacrifice. So we just set some aside to sacrifice. Number one, were they planning on sacrificing? The only place they were going to be sacrificed was on their dining room table, right? But secondly, however religious your reason is there any reason for disobedience to God? No. You want to please God? Do his word. If you've got a great religious reason for not doing his word, you're still not obeying his word. But boy, Saul's got the whole package here. He's passed it off on the people. He's given a good religious excuse why it was even okay for the people, even though it was just the people and not Saul participating in it. And it even goes beyond this. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said, "Say on." Oh, what a wonderful verse. And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" We could spend an hour on that one verse, couldn't we? You know, I think many of us have spent several years on that one verse, or the truths that are in that one verse. That, you know, the benefits of being little in your own sight are there's a multitude of them, aren't there? And when Saul was little in his own sight, look at how God exalted him. Without his planning, without his plotting, without his scheming, God exalted him when he was little in his own sight. See, now Saul's big in his own sight. He's figuring everything out for himself. And what's the result going to be? Catastrophe. Good thing to remain little in your own sight and let God remain big in your sight. "And the Lord sent thee on a journey. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they be consumed, until they be destroyed. Why then didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil?" Oh, isn't that something, that word, fly upon the spoil? Does that indicate any reluctance? No, he couldn't wait to get his hands on this. You know what the spoil is, right? The goods, the sheep, the oxen, the other stuff. He couldn't wait to get his hands on it. He flew upon the spoil. Samuel's telling what really happened here, isn't he? "Well, you know, I was reluctant to obey the voice of the people, but they wanted some sheep for sacrifice, so I grudgingly gave in." No, you flew upon the spoil. You flew upon the spoil. "And you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord." And Saul said to Samuel, "I obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." You know, I often wonder when I read this verse, Saul might have really believed these words. You know, when pride enters into a man or woman's life and God's word is so diminished in their minds, they can talk themselves into believing just about anything. And I don't know, not having been there and the word of God not telling us, if Saul was just putting up a bold front, but I sometimes wonder if he really believed he did obey the voice of God. You know, I have seen men and women carry out simple instructions, totally opposite from the way they were given, totally by their own five senses mind, and come back fully convinced they did God's will because of a heart that was hardened and a heart that was full of pride. And yet they come back proud as peacocks. They did what God wanted, and they didn't do a darn thing that God wanted. You know? I've seen that. So I don't know if Saul was just putting up a bold front or if he really did believe in his own pompous, proud heart that he had done what God wanted. If he had so much lost any meekness to God that he thought his own opinions mixed in with God's word were actually doing God's word. I don't know. But it's clear from the record that what he did wasn't anything close to obedience, right? And yet he declares, "I obeyed the voice of the Lord." That's baffling to me. If I didn't understand people, it would be totally baffling to me. And yet I've seen, and maybe you've seen, where men and women can do something that's totally and you could take them back and show them chapter and verse. Here it is. You didn't do that. Well, yeah, I obeyed God. I did the word. You know, I'm living God's word. Oh, you ever hear that from people who know God's word and are so far off God's word, and yet they'll declare to their dying breath that they're living God's word? That's what pride can do to the heart or mind of a man or woman. So I'm not certain this day, but it's, you know, likely to me that Saul believed these words as he spoke them, that he really had obeyed the voice of God. But something in his soul knew he hadn't, because he was avoiding the man of God, wasn't he? Well, he says, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way the Lord sent me. I brought Agag the king of Ammon, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Right there in the same sentence, he said, I did what God said. I didn't disobey God. I brought the king. Isn't that totally contrary to what God told him to do? But look at this. It gets even worse. He says, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, hath the Lord, as another verse we could spend an hour on, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Oh, you want to serve God, you want to honor God, you want to glorify God, obey his word. You know, you can work on every church committee and, you know, work overtime and contribute $1 million to the new building, and we'll put a plaque up with your name on it, and you say, my God must sure be blessed with me. Oh, that stuff doesn't mean nothing to God. See, a broken heart, a meek heart, an obedient heart's what God wants. Then if you want to serve a little bit, great. If you want to give a little bit, great. But without the heart behind it, it's not for God. It's for people. See, God's not pleased with sacrifices. God's pleased with obedient hearts, with obedient sons and daughters. See, all the service and all the money and all the giving in the world doesn't compensate for a disobedient heart. That's what pleases God. That's what glorifies God. You see, isn't this a wonderful verse? And it also goes a little farther on the other side. Rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. Oh, man. You look around the Christian world today, there's like nothing worse than witchcraft, unless it's abortion clinics. There's witchcraft. You ever go to the Christian bookstores? They have sections and sections and sections on the occult and witchcraft. Oh, stay out of that. Which rock bands to avoid because they have occult lyrics in them. Every Christian knows that's evil. And yet those same Christians who buy the books on the occult disobey God right and left. God says there's no difference between your rebellion and their witchcraft. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? I think God's standard of values might be a little different than ours, right? Even those of us who purport to be his people need to come back to his word and align ourselves with his standards. He says, you know, you're going to rebel against my word, you may as well be a witch. Okay, teens? Now, the rest of you too, but teens like to rebel. Well, how about rebelling against the devil? What a novel thought, huh? There's the authority to rebel against. He's running the stupid world. But rebelling against God is not a winning game. See? And stubbornness, adults, is no different than iniquity and idolatry. So if you're going to be stubborn against God's word, you may as well put that statue up in your yard and start bowing down to it, because there's no difference to God. Man, oh man. Then he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected you from being king. Oh, man. Well, I have sinned. Well, he finally got around to it, didn't he? But he didn't really get around to it. He says, I have sinned, I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Oh, but I had a good reason. I feared the people. I wouldn't have done it, but I was afraid of what the people would do if I didn't let them spare the sheep and the oxen and the king. Disobedience is disobedience, right? Is God going to honor us believing and standing upon his word? Yeah. At the end of the day, you know, if you say, well, I would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, my friends really didn't like the idea, so I didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that going to give you eternal life? No, it's not. No, it's not. And the same works for all the rest of God's word. See? So now he's saying, well, yeah, I sinned, but I had a good reason to. Well, no, sorry, there's no good reason. There's no good reason. And you know, for God's sake, he was the king, right? If anybody's got to be afraid of anybody, those people ought to be afraid of the king. So for him to say, well, you know, I was afraid of the people because, you know, after all, they're the people. So I just went along with them. No, no. He's still not admitting that he disobeyed out of the rottenness of his own heart, is he? Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, and boy, this must have been tough. I will not return with thee, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. And it says, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, you know, as they wore the robes, he laid hold on the edge of his garment there. And Samuel turned away, and the garment ripped. And Samuel said to him, and boy, I could just picture this. This is how Revelation works. Samuel turns to walk away. Saul grabs his garment. The garment rips, and immediately Samuel turns around. And he says, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that's better than thou. Oh, man. How much time did he have to rehearse that? To say, well, now when I turn away, he's going to grab my robe, and let's see, I'll put some Velcro on here so it'll sound like the robe's ripping. No, just boom, it happened, and boom, there was the word of God, right? That's the way Revelation works. Isn't that something? He grabs his garment, it rips, and immediately Samuel turns around. The Lord's ripped the kingdom away from you and given it to somebody that's better than you. Oh, isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding? What a man of God, Samuel. You know, a great, as sad as it is to read about Saul's life, what a man of God, Samuel. You know? The power that he speaks with, the truth that he speaks with, the way he, the revelation that he receives because of his faithfulness to God. Let's see. Well, verse 29, we're almost done with the record here. And also the strength of Israel, another name for God, will not lie or repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. In other words, Saul's just saying, okay, I've sinned, that's it. Will you at least, you know, sacrifice to the Lord with me so it looks to the people like I'm okay? And Samuel did that with him. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember him? The one that got spared? Samuel. Okay, he's the man of God, right? He's the man of God. Is he the man of war? No, he's the man of God. The king was supposed to be the man of war, wasn't he? So he said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just kind of delicately, as we say, walking on eggshells. And here's what he's thinking. He's thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. That's what Agag's thinking. I know they set out to kill me, but you know, the blood's cooled down, everybody's calmed down. I think I'm going to be okay if I just handle this situation just right. That's what Agag was thinking. Agag is going to gag on his own thoughts here in a minute, because Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Was that his job? No. Sometimes a man of God's got to do other people's jobs because they don't obey. You know? So that's what he did that day. And that, what a man, this Samuel. What a man. So old Agag had it figured out wrong, didn't he? He was a good politician, but he didn't understand God Almighty. Well, it says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house, to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned. Oh, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Isn't that something? You know, with all we see about Saul, and we'll talk about it a little bit more, what a man Samuel. What a man. That he so invested his heart in what God told him to do that he mourned the loss of Saul. And they never did see each other. Although Saul went so far later on in life as to consult a spiritualist who brought up an image of, you know, a devil spirit image of Samuel, but that's a whole other teaching. But, you know, the thing I want to ask you today is, how do you explain what happened to Saul? We know that God didn't purposely choose a bad man, right? God chose a good man, and God chose a man who at one point was small in his own sight, and therefore God could bless him. What in the world happened to Saul? Because if he was like just a time bomb waiting to go off, just this flawed vessel who looked good, then why would God have chosen him to begin with? We know God's good. We know God didn't choose a bad man to give Israel a lesson. God chose a good man, and that good man went the other way. How in the world did that happen? Well, I think part of the answer can be found in James chapter 1, if you turn there, please. James 1. It says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Oh, what an important truth. Okay? What an important truth. God doesn't tempt. God doesn't make evil things happen just to test us. Okay? God's light, in him is no darkness at all. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. He does not send evil to test us. Okay? So you can't say that, well, this destruction of Saul was just inevitable because God had, no. God chose the best possible man. God does not tempt with evil. Okay? But here's how temptation works. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Okay, did Saul's actions that day amount to sin? Well, here's how they happened. Okay, James 1 makes it very clear. It says sin is conceived, just like a baby's conceived. There's a mommy and a daddy, okay? And the mommy and daddy are two things. One's called temptation, and the other one's called lust. Now, lust in the modern sense, we think of it in a very limited term. But biblically, that word lust has a whole wide spectrum. Just anything that you want so bad that you'll do anything to get it. You know, like we were talking earlier about having priorities higher than God's word. I'll obey God's word as long as I don't have a chance to make some money here, or as long as anything that moves me more than God's word moves me is in the category of lust. Something I want so badly that I'm willing to set God's word aside for it. That's in the category of lust. So here's this thing called lust. Here's this thing called temptation. Okay, one of those two is inevitable. You know which one? Temptation. You're in the world, temptation's going to come. Here it comes. Temptation, okay? It comes my way. Now, this may be a temptation that doesn't particularly move me, okay? So it goes right by, and I think, oh, I'm awful strong. Look how I resisted that temptation. You know, chocolate. I can't stand chocolate. I could go the rest of my life without eating chocolate. So here comes the chocolate temptation, and Tom says, huh, what a strong Christian I am. Didn't even budge. But then that next temptation comes along, and maybe that is something that's in my makeup. You understand? That's when I have a choice. That's when I have a choice. That's when there is a moment of choice. Maybe just a moment, but a moment of choice. Here's that temptation. How do I respond to it? Do I respond with lust, with my desire? I got to have that thing. Or do I respond with the Word of God? There is always a moment of choice. If I respond with lust, there is going to be a conception, the Word of God says. And parents, you know, once there's a conception, what's going to follow? There's going to be a birth. The birth may be a while after the conception, but once that conception occurs, there's going to be a birth. That's where sin's conceived. Lust and temptation meet, there's going to be a baby. See, maybe it shows up later, but there's going to be a baby. But there is always a moment of choice. When that temptation arrives, where I can respond with the Word of God rather than with, give it to me. See, what happened to Saul? At some moment in that day, he had a choice to make. And the choice was entirely up to him. He could have chosen to obey God. He could have responded with lust. And what he responded with was, I got to have it, and I'll figure out the consequences later. I got to have it. Even if his lust was just obeying the voice of the people. I don't know how vehement the people were that day, but that's lust too, isn't it? If the people said, come on, Saul, let us keep you. Come on, Saul, let us keep some sheep. Is that temptation? Sure. I want the people to like me, but I want to obey God. There's a moment of choice, isn't there? Obey God or appease the people. Even if he was right in saying it was the people's idea, there was still a moment of choice, wasn't there? And that moment of choice in your life and mine determines the difference between sin and victory. You see? Now, you might make the argument that, well, you know, Saul blew it a lot of times before chapter 15, and you'd be right. And that in itself is a lesson because, you know, the choice that we get used to making gets easier and easier to make each time. If you make the choice to obey God's word, the first time you chose to obey God's word, that was a bear, wasn't it? You were just, no, I'm going to do God's word, I'm going to do. But you know what? You get in the habit of obeying God's word. It's never automatic, but it becomes simpler, doesn't it? But you know something? It works the other way too. The more we get in the habit of just giving in certain areas, the easier it becomes to give in and not even think about it. And say, well, I didn't have a choice. You've always got a choice. But sometimes we make the wrong choice so much that it happens just like that. You see? It's never automatic. There's always a moment. But if you let yourself get in the habit of going with lust, going with the flesh, going with the senses in certain situations, time after time after time after time, it's going to seem like there wasn't much time for a choice. If you just say, lose your temper every time you get mad, and then you say, well, that's just me, I just lose my temper, it's uncontrollable. It is not uncontrollable. You've just let it become to the point where the choice is made so quickly you don't even notice it. Now, can one get to that point where the Word of God talks about the conscience being seared with a hot iron? Sure. You know, but from God's point of view and the way He's made us, there is always a choice. See, when that temptation arises. And I think you understand temptation spans a wider gamut than just sex and food, right? The world would have us think that that's all temptation is. You know, an ice cream sundae, oh, temptation. No, temptation to get angry, temptation to get depressed, temptation to get lonely. See, temptation fits into all those categories, doesn't it? And when those things arise, there is a moment that I can choose. You're at work or you're at school and somebody says something negative about you. You have a choice, don't you? You can either say, yeah, they're right, I am stupid. Or the word, right? Or the word. If you make that first choice, you know what's going to result? Sin. You make that second choice, you know what's going to result? Victory. There is always a moment of choice. That's how Sauls are made. But I might add, that's also how Samuels are made. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, please. We're almost done here. Now, it goes without saying, if I'm going to obey God's word, I've got to know God's word, right? I'm teaching this group. If I were teaching a different group today, I would exhort them to get to know God's word. Most of you who are a part of this fellowship understand that's what we do in this fellowship, not just on Sundays, but all week long. We learn God's word. We study God's word. We hold each other accountable to speak God's word. If somebody says something that's off God's word, Brian Mullen says, hey, sorry, God's word says, we're very serious about knowing God's word. So, for you and me, it's not a matter of ignorance. Oh, I didn't know God's word says I shouldn't lose my temper. Oh, you know darn well what God's word says. So for you and me, it's just a matter of obeying it. Now, first of all, do you have to get to know what God's word says? Yes. Yeah. So if you're new to this fellowship or a new Christian, I exhort you to get familiar with God's word so you find out what he wants and what he says. And then from that point on, it's simply a matter of choice. And in any given day, there are going to be dozens, probably hundreds of moments where I have a choice to make. Between lust and obedience. Temptation, you can't do anything about. Don't pray for a life where there's no temptation. Okay, because there is no such thing in this world. Okay, it's promised to us many times in the Word of God that as long as we're here, we're going to have temptation. So that's a given. But what's up for grabs is how am I going to react or respond to temptation? With lust or with the Word of God? That I have power over. And there is always a moment of choice, you see. Your life and mine are the end products of those choices. Just like Saul's was, just like Samuel's was, your life and mine are the end products of those choices. If you like the person you are today, well, the person you are today is the product of the choices you've made in the face of temptation. If you don't like the person you are today, well, the person you are today is still the product of the choices you made in light of temptation. If you want to change the person you are today, you know how you change the person you are today? Changing what you do in light of temptation. It's really that simple. Now, did I say that's easy? No. Especially if I've gotten in nice habits of disobedience. But can it be done? Absolutely. See? Memorizing verses, that's wonderful. All these other things that people do, that's wonderful. Praying to change, that's great. But if I don't change if it doesn't come down to me finally actively obeying God's word, there's going to be no fundamental change at all. See, I'm going to decide that, hey, next time that moment comes, I'm going to shut the door. Next time that moment comes, I'm going to remember what God's word says and stand upon it. Because, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 does have a wonderful promise in here. It says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. That's good right there, isn't it? Well, you don't understand, though. I've got this unique temptation that no one else has ever experienced. Oh, baloney. No, God's word says no temptation any of us go through that everybody else hadn't gone through. Same old devil, same old world, same old temptation. And look at this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. This verse is often misunderstood, but it's really very simple. Okay, it's not like God, see, those who think that God sends temptation, this verse, really, they love this verse because they say, well, God will only send the small temptations to you if you're a weak believer. Then the stronger you get, the stronger the temptation God will send. That's kind of what that verse implies in the King James, right? He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. No, the rest of the verse explains it. God is not the author of temptation. But the reason it says that he won't let us be tempted beyond what we're able is because we're always able to believe God's word, aren't we? And it says in verse 13, he will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. You know what the way of escape is? We saw it in James 1, believe in the word. That's the way of escape. It's not that God's the author of temptation and he evaluates this. Let's see. He can handle a class 7 temptation, so I'll send one of them. This guy, though, he's just a class 3, so I won't send the class 7 to him. Oh, what an evil God that would be. And, you know, that he sends the temptation, but that he also sends an escape hatch. And if you can find the escape hatch, you get out of the temptation. I want to use the word Machiavellian God, but then people say, what kind of God is that? A mean and scheming and conniving God that would be. No, it's very simple. The devil sends temptation, okay? But God has given us his word. So no possible temptation the devil can throw at you that you can't escape by believing God's word. That's the promise. But you don't know what I'm dealing with. I've got a promise, so do you. But you don't know how often I've fallen. Well, God bless you. Some of us have too. But there's a way of escape if we choose to start believing God's word. You might blow it the first half dozen times, but you're building a habit. You're building a habit. Just like Saul built a habit, just like Samuel built a habit. It's so essential that we recognize any of those habits in our lives, of belief or unbelief, there's always a moment of choice. And if I want to change what has resulted in my life, the place it's changed is at that moment of choice, that moment of temptation where I decide to respond with lust or with believing. You see, it's that simple. It's that simple. That's how we become men and women who are admirable spiritually, like Samuel, or men and women who we mourn spiritually, like Saul. It's all the product of that moment of choice and how we choose to respond in the face of temptation, you know. So here's two great examples in the Word of God. And I say great because I'm very thankful God put both of them in there. Because in both of them we see what we can become despite our faults and frailties if we'll choose to believe God We've also seen what even the greatest of us can become if they choose to obey their lusts and their senses rather than obey God's word. It's a very simple matter to obey God's word, to remain small in our own sights and remember how big he is and act accordingly. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for putting these records in your word that we might be the men and women we desire to be, men and women who obey you, who are faithful to you, and who therefore exhibit your power, your grace, your mercy, and your wisdom, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.